But actually, before we get into the text, I want you to think for a minute about the response that fallen human beings make to pressure. Maybe think of times in your own life when you've been under pressure or you've seen people under pressure. You know, I would venture to say that the common tendencies for people under pressure when they are operating in the flesh is to fight back, to rebel, to argue. Various situations, there are different ways of responding that are clearly unbiblical. But whether dealing with slanderous personal attacks or government-sponsored persecution or a harsh and demanding boss, the desire of the flesh, again, will be to resist, to fight back, to rebel. But here, Scripture calls us to do just the opposite. And in our passage for this morning, the Apostle Peter is going to counter the tendencies that we have in our flesh with clear teaching on how Christians should live under pressure in a hostile world. And so that's our topic for this morning. Now, as we've seen, Peter is writing this letter to believers in various places in Asia Minor, which is today Turkey. And these are believers who are under persecution because of their faith, and that persecution is on the increase. This writing is occurring about the time that Nero has burned Rome, either just before or just after the writing of this letter. And persecution is getting intense, and it's getting worse as Nero has blamed the Christians on this particular event. And so Peter's purpose in writing this epistle was to strengthen these believers, to encourage them in their faith as they're dealing with various pressures, various types of persecution. We saw earlier, and when we started this particular letter, we had a lesson on verses 1 through 12. And remember, in those verses, what Peter does is he extols the salvation that these believers have received. He reminds them that salvation is a gift of God, that they've been born again, and it's been God's doing, not their doing. And this great salvation involves having a place in heaven that is reserved for them. They have an inheritance that is secure, and it is held by the power of God through faith. Well, then we saw in the next lesson that after extolling the greatness of this gift of salvation, Peter devoted some verses to the implications of that salvation in terms of living life. And here he provided a series of four imperatives, four commands. He called his readers to stay focused on the certainty of Christ's return. Certainly that's a key thing to do when you are under pressure, under persecution. He also told them that they need to pursue personal holiness, just as God is holy, to live a life of reverence, and then finally to fervently love their brothers and sisters in Christ. Well, then last week, we studied the first 10 verses of chapter 2, and there we found that Peter encouraged his readers by reminding them of the Lord's great provision for all who are in Christ. You might remember the first provision that we talked about last week was the provision of the Scriptures, and that it is through the Scriptures that they are able to grow spiritually. And so Peter was encouraging them to take heed to the pure milk of the Word for their spiritual growth. The second point of provision is the fact that they had received a special calling to a permanent relationship with Christ. Remember, he described them as being God's choice and precious living stones, that as Jesus is the precious cornerstone, so they are becoming living stones, being built up into a spiritual house. And then he described that spiritual house as a place for priests who would serve. And of course, he's referring there to the believers. And then he pointed out that their relationship with Christ is one that will never disappoint. Well, then finally, last week, we talked about the third provision that Peter points out, and that's that believers have a new identity in Christ as God's chosen people. So, think for a moment about what we've talked about the great salvation, about some implications of that salvation, and then the great provision that God has made. A theme that kind of runs through the first portion of the book that we've read so far is this. Everything that Peter has talked about, or virtually everything he's talked about, has to do with their relationship with God and their relationship with each other. But what about their relationship to people outside of the church. What about living in a hostile world? Well, it's fitting that Peter now turns his attention to that subject. Again, Peter was addressing Christians living in a world that was becoming increasingly hostile toward those who belong to Jesus. And here he deals with the question of what should their day-to-day conduct look like? How should they respond to those who were slandering them? How should we respond to those who are slandering us? How should they relate to government leaders who often were the very ones actively promoting hostility against them? How should their faith impact their relationship with an unfair boss? What if a woman has a husband who's not a believer? What should she do? How should the truth of the gospel impact their marriage relationships? These are the issues that Peter turns to in our passage this morning. They're very practical issues, very practical questions. And here he explains how to live out the gospel in the midst of challenging circumstances. And so what we're going to look at this morning are six principles that are fully applicable to our own lives as Peter explains how to live as a Christian in a hostile world. Do we live in a hostile world? Absolutely. And it appears that it's getting more so. So let's pick up where we left off last week and consider the first principle that Peter sets down. And so here, starting in chapter 2, verse 11, is Peter's exhortation to conduct yourselves in holiness. Look at verse 11. Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts, which wage war against the soul. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. Now, does this have kind of a familiar ring to it? It may sound a bit familiar to you. If you look back at chapter 1, verses 14 and 16, Peter wrote this. He said, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours. So we're seeing that same theme again. Which were yours in your ignorance. But, like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior. Because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. So Peter is coming back to that subject, that issue of holiness, of living in a hostile world in a way that is holy. The fact that he comes back to it, he repeats it, he's going to develop that principle a little further, but it also serves as a way to underscore that this is something that's really key. It's something that's really important. And so he, in verse 11, makes a call here to pursue personal purity. So you'll notice that just as he did in the opening of chapter 1, he refers to them again as aliens, and then he adds a second term here, as strangers. He says, beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers. And he's identifying them as people who are just temporarily sojourning in a land that is not their own. So what does he mean by that? And why is he emphasizing that? He's already mentioned that at the very outset of his letter, and now he refers to them again as being aliens, as being strangers, as being sojourners in a land not their own. Well, certainly it's an important concept when you're living in a hostile world to recognize that you don't belong there, you don't fit, you're not a part of that, you need to be separate from that. So again, it's this encouragement to live in a way that is holy. In Philippians 3:20, the Apostle Paul wrote, for our citizenship is in heaven, from which we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. So that's the point that Peter is making here, is that they don't belong in this world. They're not a part of this world. They're living in the world, but not of the world. And so, as believers, since the world is not our home, it's a place where we don't fit, he now describes how to live as citizens there. Again, verse 11, the entire verse, he says, beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul. His instruction to abstain from literally means to keep away from. Keep away from fleshly lusts, he's saying. It's really a call for personal discipline, to fight against those things and not let them get a foothold. And of course, this can only be accomplished through the power of God's Spirit as He applies God's Word to our lives and as we seek to understand and apply them. Now, when you hear that term fleshly lusts, you know, the thought that tends to come to mind is immediately you think of excessive sexual desire. And certainly that idea is incorporated here, but what Peter is talking about is much more than just excessive sexual desire. This is a reference to any sort of craving where the objective is pleasing self rather than pleasing God. In Galatians 5, the Apostle Paul provides a list of deeds of the flesh that presents a fuller picture of what Peter is intending here. Peter often is very brief in what he says, but we're able to turn to other places in Scripture to kind of fill it out. So Paul wrote this in Galatians 5. He says, "Now the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality." So there you have kind of the sexual aspect. But then he goes on, "Idolatry, sorcery, enmities, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these." In other words, this is not even a complete list. So obviously the pull of the unredeemed flesh is much broader than just towards sexual immorality. It covers the whole range of self-centered pursuits, and it includes things like idolatry, you know, making things idols in our heart, jealousy, anger, substance abuse, and so on. So how does Peter describe the danger of these cravings? What does he say is the danger? What does it do when we are pursuing these things, these self-centered things? Yeah, you're walking in the secular world, but what is the danger to us? What does he say in verse 11? It wars against the soul. That's interesting. I wonder what that means. Let's pursue that a little bit. What does he mean, it wars against the soul? Well, what he's saying is that these things are at war within us. It's the conflict that the Apostle Paul describes in Romans 7. And of course, we don't have time to turn there, but I think you're all familiar with that passage. James describes the same struggle very succinctly in James chapter 4, verse 1. So if you turn back just a few pages, look at James 4, verse 1. James writes, "What is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is not the source your pleasures that wage war in your members?" You see, it's really the same concept that he's talking about, are the pleasures, that is, the desire to satisfy our flesh, is something that wages war in our members. So James is saying that our pleasures, our self-serving cravings, produce all kinds of conflict and are actually a war against our members. And just as Peter does, he refers this action as a war. It's an ongoing conflict with us, not just a single battle. So if we fail to keep away from our fleshly cravings, what exactly is the impact on our soul? What does that mean, that war is being waged against our soul? Well, to be sure, Peter is not talking about a loss of salvation. You know, he's already made the point earlier in chapter 1 that our salvation is absolutely secure, and we're held there by the power of God. So he's not talking about that. But the negative effects against our souls include things like a loss of joy, a sense of guilt, a loss of peace, ineffectiveness in ministry. It renders us useless. For any of us that have ever had a struggle against a sin and have kind of fallen into a point where the sin is winning, or we're kind of losing that battle, you know, this is what happens to us. Our joy is gone. The relationship with the Lord has been disrupted. And that's what Peter is talking about here, is that's what happens to us when we allow the flesh to take control. So Peter goes on to explain that the pursuit of personal holiness is essential not just for the sake of our own soul, but also for ministry. And this is really what he's leading up to. So in verse 12, he offers a command that follows directly from his point in verse 11. And it's a call to guard your external conduct. Verse 12, he begins the verse saying, "Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles." And we'll just stop right at that point. Now, when he says Gentiles, what he's referring to here is basically anybody who is not a follower of Christ. And how are they to behave before these Gentiles? What's the command here? Keep your behavior excellent. All right, so what does excellent behavior look like? You ever thought about that? Keep your behavior excellent before the Gentiles. What does that look like? How do I know if my behavior is excellent? Yeah, right relationship with God. Yeah, Marsh is saying following the Ten Commandments. Yeah, doing what God requires. Absolutely. Being honorable. Yeah. Yeah, absolutely. The fruit of the Spirit should be evident in you. Yeah. Yeah. So it involves kindness, fairness, integrity, self-sacrifice, courtesy, compassion, gracious speech. You know, it's a pretty broad topic. So that's what Peter is calling them to do. Do you think people notice these things? Yeah, absolutely they do. And the rest of the verse, Peter goes on to explain why that matters. It says, you need to recognize the importance of your witness. So again, let me read verse 12 in its entirety. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. So again, Peter is addressing his readers in the context of persecution. These believers are being slandered because of things like they don't worship the emperor. They speak of eating the body and drinking the blood. They're accused of cannibalism. They sound like they're involved in incest because they always speak about loving their brothers and sisters and so on. There were many things that Christians were being accused of during that era. But Peter goes on to say that even though they are slandering you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. So, what's he talking about there? Well, most commentators understand Peter to be using the phrase the day of visitation in the New Testament sense, in which it refers to the moment in time when salvation comes to someone. An example of that is in Luke 19:44. Where Jesus is talking about, weeping over the city of Jerusalem and talking about the fact that they did not recognize the day of visitation, the day when salvation would have come to them. So the idea then is that when one of these slanderers repents and comes to faith because of the good that they have observed, they will glorify God for the faithful witness of those who influenced them by their good behavior. Now, it's also possible that Peter could be referring to the day of visitation in the sense of that phrase in Isaiah 10:3, where it refers to the day of God's judgment. If that's what Peter has in mind, then he's saying that the day is coming when these persecutors will be forced to glorify God on the day of judgment by acknowledging that what they were seeing these believers do and what they were slandering them for was really right. It was the right thing to be doing. The point is that people are watching you and observing your behavior all the time. What kind of witness are you providing? If people were to follow you around during the course of the day, you know, what would that look like? What would they see? That's what Peter wants us to be concerned about here. How do you respond when being slandered? Well, Peter's reminder through principle number one is to conduct yourselves in holiness. Now, it's hard to imagine a government much worse than the Roman Empire under Nero. I mean, that was about as bad as it gets. So, how should a believer live under an unjust government? And that's the question that Peter tackles next. And here, he exhorts us to live as a good citizen. Peter begins by developing an ongoing theme of submission to authority. Submission, boy, there's a popular word in our culture, right? You like to be thought of as being submissive? Well, from a New Testament perspective, obviously it's a very important word. So So let's look at verses 13 to 17. Peter writes, "Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether to a king as the one in authority, or to governors as sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do right. For such is the will of God, that by doing right you may silence the ignorance of foolish men. Act as free men, and do not use your freedom as a covering for evil, but use it as bondslaves of God. Honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king." So the general requirement is given in verse 13 and the first phrase of verse 14, and that's to submit to every government entity at every level. I mean, here he's commanding his readers to obey all government leaders. And you notice he starts with the king at the top of the totem pole, but then he also includes the governor. And the point is that this authority goes all the way down to even the lowest level officials. Why? Is that because these are good guys and they're worthy of obedience? No, not at all. You'll notice he says it's for the Lord's sake. In that brief phrase, Peter is implying what Paul explained in detail in Romans 13, that all government receives its power, all government receives its authority from God himself. And so to submit to the government is to submit to God. Unless, of course, the government makes a requirement that is in direct conflict with a clear command of the Lord. Peter then explains God's design for government. Notice the second half of verse 14. He says, "Or to governors as sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do right." So, why has God created governments? What are they supposed to do? Punish evil and reward good, right? That's what the government is there for. It's to prevent anarchy. It's to create order. Governments, obviously, none of them are perfect, but this is the general purpose that they serve. But what motivation is there for submitting to governments in a hostile environment? You know, suppose the government is what's providing the persecution and fueling that persecution. What purpose might it serve? And that's the question that Peter deals with in verse 15. He says, "For such is the will of God, that by doing right you may silence the ignorance of foolish men." So again, this business of submission to authority is not a matter of opinion on Peter's part. This was God's will for them. He's telling them outright, this is what God requires of us. This is what God wants us to do. To do what is right. To do what the government requires. Why? What's he say here in verse 15? Yeah, that's certainly true. You know, they have that authority because God has given it to them. But then what purpose does it serve in verse 15? What does he say? Yeah. Yeah. Do you think people watch what you're doing? Again, yeah. That happens. It happens all the time. And he's saying, for such is the will of God that by doing right, what's going to happen? You may silence the ignorance of foolish men. Again, this is a pressure atmosphere. This is a hostile culture. And you know what Peter's talking about here is there are those who are seeking to point out, oh, look at those Christians, look what they're doing. And Peter is saying you need to obey God-given authority, and when you do that, you shut them up. If they can't find fault with you, if they can't find blame with you, they will be silenced. And that's what God's will is. But some of those receiving Peter's letter might have argued, hey, as a believer, I have my Christian liberty. I follow Jesus, and that's enough. And Peter addresses that kind of thinking in verse 16. He gives a call to avoid antinomianism. There's a good word for you. Let me explain antinomianism. Perhaps many of you are already familiar with it, but you know, at one end of the spectrum in terms of living the Christian life, is legalism. You know, legalism says I need to please God by doing all these man-made requirements. It usually involves going beyond what Scripture says, and I need to work really hard at pleasing God. At the other end of the spectrum are those who say, I have liberty in Christ. I have been set free, and now I can do what I want to do, and I'm not bound by the law. I'm not bound by rules. That's antinomianism. And what Peter is saying here is verse 16. Act as free men. In other words, enjoy your liberty in Christ. But what? Do not use your freedom as a covering for evil, but use it as bondslaves of God. Just because we have freedom in Christ to do certain things doesn't necessarily mean that we should do it. And what Peter is saying here is there are some who are using their freedom, you know, actually as a smokescreen to hide things that they really shouldn't have been doing, things that were evil. I was trying to think of an example when I have seen this happen. And many, many years ago, before Barb and I were married, we were in school together, actually in Canada. And we were in a lecture. I don't know if Barb was in the room at that particular time, but one of the students there was a believer. I mean, everybody in the room was a professed believer. But one of the students, what he used to do when he would come to the lecture was he would bring a bottle of wine with him and a glass. And he would sit there in class, you know, and we'd be in maybe a New Testament lecture or something, and he'd be, you know, pouring his wine. Gordon Brubaker, remember? But he used to do this in class, you know, and basically what he was saying was, you know, I have freedom in Christ to do this. There's nothing wrong with drinking wine, and I'm just going to do this. But what he was neglecting was the clear teaching of Scripture that there might be somebody in that room who is a weaker brother. And when you do this, you're going to harm their conscience. So the command of Scripture is, don't do that. be sensitive. That's the kind of thing that Peter is talking about here, I think, of just using your freedom in Christ in a way that really is covering up things that you shouldn't be doing, covering up evil. So, in verse 17, Peter concludes this section with a broad plea. Verse 17, honor all people. All people? What about those that aren't worthy of honor? Honor all people. Love the brotherhood. Fear God. Honor the king. Nero? Yeah. You know, how do you show honor to someone? How do you obey this command? What does that look like when you're honoring somebody? You ever think about that? Has a lot. Yeah, to certainly to obey them. Certainly a person that's in authority, it means obeying them. That's how you would honor them. How about in controlling the mouth? You know, maybe it's easier to think about what could we do that dishonors somebody. Well, that's easy to think about. Well, we badmouth them. We talk about them behind their backs. We're critical of them. We'd say, oh, how could anybody be that stupid? You know, that sort of thing. And, you know, again, Peter is offering just a general command here that as believers, we are called to show honor to everyone, to show respect to everyone. You know, whether they have earned it or not, you know, we're to treat them with respect. So, in that one verse alone, boy, there's enough there for you to ponder the rest of the morning for sure. So, we are to conduct ourselves in holiness before a watching world. That was principle number one. We're also to be in submission to governmental authority at every level, because that's God's will for the believer to silence those seeking to find fault. That's principle number two. And that must have seemed radical to Peter's original readers. And that brings us to principle number three. Live as a good worker. Look at verse 18. Servants, be submissive to your masters with all respect, not only to those who are good and gentle, but also to those who are unreasonable. For this finds favor, if for the sake of conscience toward God, a person bears up under sorrows when suffering unjustly. For what credit is there if, when you sin and are harshly treated, you endure it with patience? But if when you do what is right and suffer for it, you patiently endure it, this finds favor with God. You know, in the Roman Empire, indentured servants and slaves really formed the backbone of the economy. So the relationships that Peter's talking about here between servant and master were very, very common relationships, and they're very much akin to what we think of as employee-employer relationships. So, you know, when you read this passage, don't think of, well, I'm not a slave, I'm not a servant, and this doesn't really apply to me. Really, it's talking about principles for employee versus employer. That word translated servant here, in case you're wondering, it happens to be the word for a common household servant. Jonathan Anderson made mention of it this morning. There's another word that means slave. It's a lower level. You know, and here he's using the term that just refers to a common household servant. This is a passage that I personally came to know very well in my own experience. I worked for a boss for 13 years who fit this description perfectly, that description of being unreasonable, of being harsh. And it wasn't a pleasant time in my life, to be sure. But by God's providence, fairly early on in this relationship with my boss, a fellow brother in Christ pointed me to this verse, and he spoke to me about the importance of honoring the Lord by serving my boss well, whether he is a nice person or not, whether he deserves it or not. And the encouragement that he gave me from this passage made such a difference. So look again at verse 18. What are the two things that Peter calls employees to do here in relation to their boss? Yes, so to show respect and be submissive. And what did we say that being submissive means? Obey, do as you're told. Yes, do what's required of you. Yeah, so it's really those two things, isn't it? It's obey the boss and show respect. The submission part is easy enough to understand. It means do what the boss requires. But how do you serve the boss with respect? And what if the boss is unkind and he's unreasonable? What if he's not deserving of respect? After all, Peter is writing to people in the context of persecution. And perhaps some of them were being harshly treated because they were believers. Well, from what Peter says here, it doesn't matter. The boss has God-given authority, and he's to be given respect. And then he gives a motivation here in verses 19 and 20. Verse 19, for this finds favor if for the sake of conscience toward God a person bears up under sorrows when suffering unjustly. For what credit is there if when you sin and are harshly treated you endure it with patience? But if when you do what is right and suffer for it, you patiently endure it, this finds favor with God. Have you ever been treated unjustly at work? I wonder if there's anybody in this room that has ever had that experience. Maybe one or two. What Peter is saying, let me ask it this way. What is Peter saying should be the prime motivation in the way you handle such a situation? Who should you seek to please in an ultimate sense? Yeah. The Lord, obviously. You need to think about what is pleasing to God. So our task is always to be seeking to do what is right, regardless of how gently or how harshly we're being treated. That really has nothing to do with it. And if we are mistreated for doing right, we must bear it patiently without complaint, knowing that by doing that, that is what is pleasing to God. On the other hand, if we haven't done what is right and we are treated harshly, our patient response is of no gain. You know, we're kind of getting what we deserve. So our motivation must always be to keep a clear conscience toward God. So, Peter's been offering principles for living in a hostile world, principles that apply to every believer in every age. Number one, we're to conduct ourselves in holiness as a witness to the world. Number two, we're to live as good citizens by submitting to governmental authority at all levels. And then we just read number three, we're to live as good workers, submitting to those above us regardless of their character or their leadership style. And that brings us to the fourth principle, and it's really the heart of what Peter is saying here. The fourth principle is live like Christ, our ultimate example. You know, at first glance, when you look at this next section, it seems like Peter's just reinforcing the message that servants are to follow the example of Jesus. He's just reinforcing that message to servants, that they're to endure unjust treatment. But as you read on, it quickly becomes apparent that Peter is saying far more than that and is providing the heart motivation for this entire section of the letter. Look at verse 21. For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. And he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds you were healed. For you were continually straying like sheep, but now you have returned to the shepherd and guardian of your souls. So here Peter begins with the purpose of our calling. If you look at verse 21, you know, here Peter's talking about God's effectual call. He says, for you have been called for this purpose. He's talking about being born again by God's providence, by God's grace. It's the call by which a person receives new life in Christ. And you'll notice that his statement about the purpose of that calling is sandwiched between what he has just said about patiently enduring suffering for doing what is right in verse 20, and then the example of Christ's suffering in verse 21. So the point is that to live as a follower of Jesus is to be subjected to unjust suffering. That's kind of part of the package. A slave is not greater than his master. Again, a verse that we heard this morning. That this is what every believer can expect. This is the purpose for which we have been called. That suffering is going to come, unjust suffering is going to come, and we are to handle it the way Christ does. We are called for this purpose. And so he then goes on to describe Christ's perfect standard of conduct. Verse 22, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. Obviously, this side of heaven, we will never reach this level of conduct. But here, Peter sets down the standard that we are to aim for. No sin, no falsehood. That's how Jesus responded, and that's how we are to respond. When he says, Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps, then that example is this, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. We need to be careful with what we do. We need to be careful with what we say. And Jesus, of course, did that perfectly. And it was from that position of moral perfection that Jesus responded to both verbal and physical abuse. You notice his perfect response described in verse 23. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. When you look at Peter's words here, it's kind of reminiscent of Isaiah 53. In Isaiah 53:7, we read this, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, like a lamb that is led to slaughter and a sheep that is silent before its shearers. So he did not open his mouth. That's Jesus. That's how Jesus responded to insults, to slander. And instead of responding verbally, instead of reacting the way we might react in our flesh, what did Jesus do? Verse 23. He uttered no threats. Instead, what did he do? Yeah. It says he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. Boy, if you ever get in a situation where you're under pressure and you're being faced with hostility and you want to know how to deal with it, you know, we need to guard our actions, we need to guard our mouths, and we need to entrust ourselves to God's sovereignty. God's the one who understands these things. God is the one who is sovereign over every situation. And so that's exactly what Jesus did. He entrusted himself to the Father, knowing that ultimately he would be vindicated, that the Father's righteous purposes would be served. So think once again about the situation of Peter's original readers. Jesus does indeed provide the ultimate example of what God intends patience under persecution to look like. But the most amazing statement, I think, comes in the next verse. And here we find that Jesus bore the ultimate injustice, and he did it for our sake. Verse 24. And he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds you were healed. So here Peter makes it abundantly clear that he is describing Jesus as far more than just an example to be followed. Certainly Jesus is that. You know, he said in verse 21, he left you an example that you should follow in his steps. But now he goes a lot farther than that. Jesus is more than just an example. Jesus is a Savior. He's a gracious, merciful Savior whose unjust suffering was far beyond anything that we could ever imagine. You know, we may suffer in some ways for our faith, and who knows what the future holds, obviously the Lord alone. But none of us, I think, can ever even begin to comprehend what Jesus endured. The wounds that he suffered were for the purpose of healing those with a fatal virus known as sin. And he did this for us. By his sacrifice, he purchased new life for us, enabling us to die to sin and to live a new life of righteousness. You know, in this one verse, this is another one of those verses, we could easily spend a whole lesson on this verse because Peter is saying so much in just a few words. You know, here he's talking about Christ's substitution. He's talking about the fact that our sin has been imputed to Jesus and his righteousness has been imputed to us, and that now we've been set free from sin. We're no longer slaves to sin, but have been freed to live a new life of righteousness. But what's even more amazing is the reality that Jesus did all this not for those who were seeking him and seeking a solution to their sin problem, because the scripture tells us that no one seeks after God. Instead, it was for those who were wandering aimlessly in the wrong direction. Jesus suffered and died for the sake of those who gave no thought to him. And that too was us. Look at verse 25. For you were continually straying like sheep, but now you have returned to the shepherd and guardian of your souls. So what do sheep do? They're not very well behaved, are they? They just kind of wander aimlessly, and they're not really thinking about where they're headed or what's going to happen. And so Peter kind of uses that description of all of us, is that's all of us, is in our sin and our lostness, just wandering aimlessly. And that was our state. He says, for you were continually straying like sheep. That's how we were on a continual basis. But now you have returned to the shepherd and guardian of your souls. So Jesus is the one who seeks and saves the lost, those who are continually straying. And here Peter offers a reminder that this is exactly what Jesus has done for every person who has put their faith in him. For them, he is now their shepherd. He's the one who is going to direct and guide them. And he is their guardian, their protector. So Jesus is not one who is aloof, but one who can sympathize perfectly and guard all who are suffering persecution. For he himself has experienced persecution to the extreme. What encouraging words these would be to anyone under trial. You know, perhaps you're going through some difficulties right now. this passage, verses 21 to 25, are such powerful encouragement of what Jesus has done for us, for our sake, and of course the example that he has set for us in doing so. Well, having pointed to Jesus as the ultimate example of godly conduct in the face of hostility, Peter once again turns to specific life issues. He kind of comes back to, okay, well, let's continue talking about what it is to live in a hostile world. And so next he turns his attention to life as a Christian wife or husband. External pressure from a culture hostile to believers can certainly create pressure within a marriage. Suppose, for example, a woman had come to Christ, but her husband had not. And in fact, her husband is one who's being heavily influenced by this culture that is anti-Christian, attacking Christians. What should she do? Should she try to convince him of the truth of the gospel? Should she argue with him? Should she try to talk him into the kingdom? Should she have nothing to do with him? Should she leave? How should she handle this kind of situation? So again, that's where we come to principle number 5. Live as gentle, respectful wives. So here Peter continues with the themes of holy conduct, submission to authority, and patient endurance in hard circumstances, all of which are characteristic of Jesus. And he applies them here to marriage, especially the situation of a Christian wife with an unbelieving husband. Verse 1 of chapter 3. In the same way, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands, so that even if any of them are disobedient to the word, they may be won without a word by the behavior of their wives, as they observe your chaste and respectful behavior. Your adornment must not be merely external, braiding the hair, wearing gold jewelry, or putting on dresses, but let it be the hidden person of the heart, with the imperishable quality of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is precious in the sight of God. For in this way, in former times, the holy women also, who hoped in God, used to adorn themselves, being submissive to their own husbands, just as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. And you have become her children if you do what is right, without being frightened by any fear. So here, Peter begins by returning to the principle of submission to authority. And his exhortation is to live in submission to your husband regardless of his spiritual state. You notice in his opening phrase, Peter is saying that just as those, or just as there are God-given responsibilities to Christians as citizens and as employees, so there are responsibilities for wives. And here the command is for wives to live in submission to their husbands. There's that favorite word again. Although Peter doesn't take time to elaborate, the implication is that husbands have a certain God-given authority. And this is a huge subject, and obviously it's not one that we have time to delve into today, but let's just briefly outline what Peter is not saying and then what he is saying. You know, Peter is in giving this command, what he is not saying is that the wife is inferior to the husband in any way. You know, after all, you think of Jesus living in perfect submission to the Father, but he was in no way inferior. Absolutely not. They were equal. Also, he's not saying that women should keep silent when their husband is making a decision. The wife should freely express her opinions, but with gentleness and respect. So what is he saying here? Well, what he is saying is that the wife should follow her husband's lead, unless, of course, he's asking her to do something contrary to a clear command of the Lord. And in the second half of verse 1, Peter explains the purpose of her submission. Again, looking at verse 1, in the same way, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands, so that even if any of them are disobedient to the word, they may be won without a word by the behavior of their wives. So Peter is saying that a life of cooperation and obedience is not only appropriate if she has a believing husband, but it is also the strongest testimony there is to an unbelieving husband. You'll notice that he says that unbeliever can be won without a word. It is her actions that will speak loudly and will be much more convincing than anything she might say. But what exactly should her behavior look like? Well, Peter describes that next. In verse 2, he says, as they observe your chaste and respectful behavior, your adornment must not be merely external, braiding the hair and wearing gold jewelry or putting on dresses, but let it be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable quality of a gentle and quiet spirit. So notice the terms and phrases that Peter uses here to describe her character. He says that she is to be chaste. That is, she's to be pure, living in faithful devotion to her husband. She's to be respectful. That means not harsh or critical, but seeking his best interest. She's not seeking to draw attention through external appearance. You know, here he's not saying that there's anything wrong with braided hair or jewelry or dresses. He's not saying that those things are inherently wrong, not at all. What he's saying is that the focus of the wife shouldn't be on putting on a showy display and becoming the center of attention. Rather, the focus should be internal, working on the character of her heart. She needs to be concerned with having a heart that is right. He uses the term gentle. She's not to be demanding, in other words, and to have a quiet spirit, you know, not boisterous, not bossy. And then at the end of verse 4, Peter offers the key motivation for living this way. He says, let it be the hidden person of the heart, which with the imperishable quality of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is precious in the sight of God. You know, living this way pleases God. In fact, it is precious in the sight of God. What greater motivation could there be than that? Well, Peter then concludes this section by pointing to the example of women in the Old Testament. Verses 5 and 6, he says, for in this way, in former times, the holy women also, who hoped in God, used to adorn themselves, being submissive to their own husbands, just as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, and you have become her children if you do what is right without being frightened by any fear. It's in Genesis 18:12 that we find that Sarah did indeed refer to Abraham as Lord. She, like the other holy women of the Old Testament, lived in obedience to her husband. But notice that Peter adds, and you have become her children if you do what is right without being frightened by any fear. So he's saying here that the wife is not to live in fear. And again, the context here is, likely an unbelieving husband, a husband who perhaps is hard to live with, harsh. But she is not to fear that unbelieving husband, regardless of what he might do. She is not to fear a believing husband who perhaps is doing things that are inconsistent with the faith. She's not to fear anyone. Instead, she is to fear the Lord alone, obey his commands, and trust him to take care of her every circumstance. So that's the principle for wives. But what about husbands? Well, Peter has a word for them as well. They are to live as godly husbands. Verse 7. You husbands, in the same way, live with your wives in an understanding way, as with someone weaker, since she is a woman, and show her honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life, so that your prayers will not be hindered. So just as wives have God-given responsibilities, so the husband does as well. He is to live with her in an understanding way. That means living with her with sensitivity, being sensitive to her needs. And you'll notice he refers to her here as a weaker vessel. And that term vessel is often used in Scripture to refer to the human body. And that's what Peter is talking about here. What he's not talking about is somebody who is inferior in terms of intellect or moral character. That's not at all what he's addressing. What he's talking about here is the weaker vessel in terms of less physical strength. And he's just admonishing the husbands to be sensitive to their wives and not pushing them to do things that are physically demanding and really beyond what they should be doing or beyond their capability. So the husband is not to make unreasonable physical demands on his wife. And instead, Peter instructs him to show her honor as a fellow believer, as one who is every bit his equal in the eyes of God. Again, in this culture, this is really radical stuff. You know, that for a husband to treat his wife as equal, to be sensitive to her, to be concerned about her needs, and to show her honor as a child of God. And he points out here that failure to do so will actually block his prayers. The point is, this is something husbands to take seriously. So we've covered a lot of ground. And by way of implications and application, I thought I'd offer you a little quiz. Let's just kind of run down through these principles real quickly in just the couple of minutes that we have left. Let me give you some things to think about. That first principle was conduct yourselves in holiness. So here's the question. How are you doing at fighting selfish desires? There's something for you to think about. By the way, you might want to, as I run through these, any one of these that strikes you, you might want to jot it down as something to be giving attention to. Also related to principle number one, how suitable is the witness of your behavior before a watching world? When people are observing you, what are they seeing? What's your witness like? Again, we need to conduct ourselves in holiness. Principle number two, live as a good citizen. Here's some things to think about. Are you conscientious in obeying what those at all levels of government require? Are you making sure that you're doing what you're supposed to be doing? Do you honor all people? Do you honor your leaders? Do you honor your president? What's your speech like? When you're talking about what government is doing, are you showing honor? Are you showing respect? Principle number three is live as a good worker. So as a worker, do you respect your boss and work hard at what he or she requires, even when you are treated harshly or unfairly? Again, it's so easy in our flesh to complain, maybe not to the boss, but to the other coworkers, to talk badly about them. We're commanded not to do that. We're to show respect, and we're to be obedient. And it has nothing to do with how we're being treated. Principle number four, live like Christ, our ultimate example. Here's the question. Do you often reflect on what Jesus endured for your sake, and do you seek to follow his example of patient endurance in the face of unjust treatment? Again, that's the heart of what Peter is teaching here, is to think about Jesus, to think about what Jesus has done. Think about the example that he has set for us. And if there ever was anybody who was treated unjustly and suffered and patiently endured it, it's Jesus. And then related to that, do you entrust yourself to God in every situation? Principle number five, live as gentle, respectful wives. Wives, do you seek to obey your husband, treating him with respect and demonstrating a gentle and quiet spirit? And then lastly, principle number six, live as godly husbands. Husbands, are you sensitive to your wife's needs, being careful not to ask things of her that are unreasonable? Do you treat her with honor as your spiritual equal? Well, I suspect there might be one or two things for us to work on here. Again, it's an amazing passage, but you know, if you're wondering, well, how do I live in a hostile world? How do I live in a culture like the United States in the 21st century, which is becoming increasingly unfriendly to Christians? These are principles that we can go back to, that this is how the Lord wants us to handle that hostility. This is how the Lord wants us to live in a way that honors him and pleases him. So with that, let me close us in prayer. We'll be dismissed. Father, indeed, there is so much here, so much for us to ponder. But Father, the principle is so clear that we need to be continually reminding ourselves of that war that's going on within us and battling with our flesh, and instead concentrating on you, on what you have required of us, on what you desire for us. Father, I do pray that you would help us in these areas to grow in our obedience, to grow in our Christ-likeness, to follow in his steps. Father, our desire is to glorify you in our lives, to be faithful witnesses. And Father, I pray that as those in the world observe us, what they will see is Christ-like behavior, Christ-like speech, and they will be moved to repent and to turn to you and ultimately to glorify you. So, Father, just thank you for the challenge that you have given us here in these verses, and I pray that you would, by the power of your Spirit, just enable us to grow in each of these areas. Pray that all of this would take place for your glory, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.